Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who set your glory above the heavens. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father, those are your words, and they are the opening words of one of the Psalms, one of the Old Testament. And I cannot think of any better words by which to greet you as you greet us here this morning. May your name truly be magnified and your glory lifted up above the heavens. We ask that in order for that to take place, that you would fill us with your Spirit. He's already made his home in the believer. We pray that he would fill us and equip us. We're told that the only worship that is acceptable in your sight is worship that is in spirit and in truth. And therefore, our prayer is that the Spirit of truth would fill us and equip us for this hour. That the consequence would be, first of all, above all, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified. And secondly, that we might become more like him than we've ever been before. We pray that or something very similar to it every week, Lord. But they are not empty words. They are our heart's desires. And we ask that you grant that. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 23, down through verse 3 of chapter 26. Acts 25, 23 and following, let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, You are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Heidelberg Catechism, the back of our Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day number 8, it starts on the bottom of 875 and then continues onto the next page. As usual, there are only two questions. I'll ask the questions and you get to read responsively the answers. Let me just, for those who may not have been here, the articles they're referring to are the articles in the Apostles' Creed. Okay. How are these articles divided?
Into three parts, God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification.
Since there's only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one, true, of God.
Whenever I deal with the Trinity, I remember a professor I had at Philadelphia College of the Bible who said that if you deny the Trinity, you are in danger of losing your soul. If you seek to understand the Trinity, you're in danger of losing your mind. Because a finite mind cannot comprehend the infinite. It's just that simple, really. Our Old Testament reading is Psalm 119, verses 41 to 48. Psalm 119, section Wow, or if you want to use modern Hebrew, Vav, but the classical pronunciation is Wow, verses 41 to 48. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Let your mercies come also to me, O Yahweh, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will speak of your testimonies before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you. We've heard you speak to us. We have spoken back to you. We have brought to you sacrifices of our lips as well as sacrifices from our wallets. But we do pray, Father, that this Sabbath day would be hallowed. Not just this hour or the previous hour or an hour later on, perhaps, but the Sabbath day would be a day that we would delight in, that we would seize and grasp all the joy that's here for us for each Sabbath day, each Sabbath rest is a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest for all eternity. All of the saints, all of your children gathered around your throne to see our God face to face, to enjoy your presence and for you to enjoy us, which is kind of strange in my own mind, at least. Bless us to us this day, we pray. Your word tells us that the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God, that God is in none of his thoughts. And we need to confess that far too often, that describes us as well. Far too often, those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and who believe in God and believe in the Bible, far too often, we act like practical atheists. You're the last thing in our mind instead of the first. And when we encounter problems and troubles, you're often the last person we address and ask for help with. Forgive us, for that is practical atheism. And it is a sin. And we acknowledge it. We confess it. We say that, yes, it is a sin. We agree with you in the judgment of your word. And we ask for the forgiveness that we can have and do have, because your Son, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. He paid it all. He's our hope and our only hope. We ask of you that we would have that forgiveness and that we would be well aware of it, knowing that we do not need to bear the shame or the guilt because Christ bore that for us on the cross. We ask this of you in his precious name. Amen. Why have I entitled this, And Then? Well, let me explain. As I was going through the passage and I noticed certain things about it, which I'll tell you about in a moment, I remembered a Ray Stevens song. Now, some of you might be culturally deprived and never having heard Ray Stevens. Danae, don't worry. Your grandmother and I were gifted a full collection of all of his hits and some of his bombs. And we can make sure that you get to hear the song I'm not going to sing for everyone this morning, along with Arab and Guitar Zan. Oh, yeah, the Mississippi Squirrel Revival. Yeah, that's a goodie. In this particular song, which was actually done in the 1950s by another band, and then Ray covered it in his own unique style. There's a description through the verses of a guy who's got some old Western on, and it's really hokey, and there's some gentleman trying to persuade a young heroine to give up the deed to her ranch. And three times he's threatening to cut her head off, and I like the one about gonna put her in a tie her up and put her in a on the railroad track, because I listened to Laugh-In and she says, "Here comes the train, here comes the train." And if you've watched Laugh-In, you know what that's a reference to. But at any rate, it would say that after this happened, you have and then along came Jones. Well, we won't go again. I'll spare Nancy and the rest of you for my singing. Why? Well, the New King James in one verse translates the wow as so. And I have the ESV, and I see a four. And I see it, there's an and. Good, there's an and in both New King James and ESV. There's a so and an and, a couple another so's and ands in the New American Standard. And I'm not even going to bother looking carefully at the NIV. What's the point? The letter wow, W, is also a word in Hebrew. Now, it doesn't stand alone. It's attached to the front of a word. And it has a vowel. And the vowel can change based on other things. But all that W means is and. Or but. Or moreover. Or and then, and so forth, and so on. In every single verse but one, it's attached to a verb. The one where it's not attached to a verb is verse 43, where it's attached to the Hebrew word for no or not, but that word has a cute little line in it, like a hyphen, that in Hebrew means it's attached to the next word, which, yes, is a verb, okay? So that, in effect, in every single case, it's and something, okay? And a verb coming up, and a verb that needs to be dealt with. And all verbs, of course, are actions. So there's and an action is going to take place. Nearly all of them have the first person singular. That's I or me. All of them have the first person singular. And one of the interesting things in my studies was to see Alexander's commentary on the very first verse. Because he says that and indicates two things. One, that this section is not divorced from the previous section. In fact, his argument would be that really there is a flow, and I've seen this in Spurgeon's commentary as well, that there's a flow throughout the entire 22 sections. Throughout all of those verses, there's a flow and a relationship between them. And particularly here, because of the things that were prayed for. Remember, last week, all but one of the verses were prayers. Two of the verses had prayers in the second half, and that's what the last verse had. And that prayer to be, revive me. Here, each of these statements are following through with that God has granted or will grant those prayers, and then, and that's how you could put it in every one of these verses, And then, I'm looking at the wrong verse. There it is, 41. And then allow to come to me your covenantal love or faithfulness. The ESV has steadfast love. The NIV has unfailing love. The New King James follows the Old King James with mercies. And one thing that was interesting to me is it is a plural. I don't figure out how you translate covenantal loves, but there it is. The New American has your favor. But it's that covenantal love, covenantal faithfulness, that these things, that Yahweh, these things would come to me. This love, covenantal love, because of the prayer request, that they would come to me and that your salvation would come to me according to your word. Now, the word is, well, that's okay. I think all, two of the translations, ESV and NIV, have promise. And I think I mentioned last week when I dealt with this particular word that promise is a subset of what this phrase refers to. It means your utterance, your speech, your promises, your revelations, your laws, everything and anything that God has uttered or spoken or conveyed to his people. And I stress that because in the next verse, we're going to have a different word translated word. And that word means, strangely enough, word. Okay? Not speech, not utterance, not a broader sense, but just your word. And therefore, also, it emphasizes the fact that it's written. So, and then, Yahweh, let your covenantal mercies come to me. And the second verse, second part of the same sentence, is saying the same thing. Because in parallel to those covenantal faithfulness, the covenantal love, is your salvation. Let it come to me. As you have promised, as you have stated, let it come. Because as we've seen in the previous section, he's been praying for this. In the next verse, we have, again, and then, or so then, or what, or so that, depending on your translation. But, and then, I will have an answer. And it's a particular kind of, it's a weird thing in Hebrew. Hebrew is really weird. Greek is different. Greek is strange, but Greek is a relative to English. And we have a lot of loan words from Greek. Hebrew, other than amen and hallelujah, I can't think of any other loan words. And it's just totally different. But the particular way this verb is formed is called the cohortative. And now you know no more than you did before, except that it's kind of a wish that I myself would see this happen, that I would be able to give an answer to the one who's reproaching me in the New King James. The other modern translations all have who taunt me. That probably fits. Reproach is probably a little too old-fashioned. These who are taunting me, that I would have, that I would have an answer. That I would have a word to speak to them. And that I trust in your word, because I trust in your word. That when I'm taunted, I would have a word to give to them, I would have a response to give to them, and that I would have that because I've trusted in your word. It's interesting, it's the same word in Hebrew. That I would have a word to say because of the word that you have said, the word that you have revealed. Oh, may that be the case. And then, not, reading it to you literally, snatch. I think all the translations have don't have the verb take. And take fits, but the Hebrew is really strong, and I think the word snatch is a better English rendering. Don't snatch out of my mouth your word. It's that word again, dabar. Don't snatch it out of my mouth. and it's the word of truth. Instead, rather, that I have hoped in your judgments. The only translation that has judgments is the New American Standard. They got it right. The others, well, their words are synonyms, but judgments is the correct rendering. How do I know that? Because the key, the heart of the word, are the same consonants for the word judge and judging. Okay? So it's judgments. The New American got it right. The other three didn't. Don't take it out of my mouth. Don't take it completely, leaving me without your word being something that I speak. And if I'm going to speak it, then I'm thinking it. Don't let it be something that I don't say. And why? Because I have trusted or hoped in your judgments. That's how the English translations put it. It's literally, I wait for your judgments. But hoped is not a bad rendering, okay? Because if you're waiting for something, then you're hoping for it. We're waiting, are we not, for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's going to be in God's timing, not mine. If it was mine, it would have happened long ago. When I was dating Janet, I was, because of the preachers that we heard, I was terribly afraid Jesus was going to come back before we got married and had our wedding night. No, that didn't happen. But after that, I'm ready, and I'm still ready. And it may be a couple more thousand years. It's been 2,000 years nearly since his death, burial, and resurrection. 1,000 years ago, people went bonkers thinking that, well, it's the year 1,000, Jesus is coming back, and he didn't arrive for that. We saw a lot of booklets in the 80s and 90s about how Jesus, 88 reasons why Jesus will come in 1988, and when he didn't keep that appointment, the author wrote 89 reasons why he'll come back in 1989, and he didn't keep that appointment either, because he's going to keep the appointment that he has set, not the ones that we have set. If you're waiting for him, then you're hoping. And it's a hope that might not happen in your lifetime or my lifetime, but it's going to come. It's going to happen. Verse 44, and then, because I have hoped in your judgments, I wait for your judgments, and the prayer that you'll not snatch your word out of my mouth, so then I shall keep your law continually. Again, it's that form called the cohortative. So it's the psalmist is encouraging himself, exhorting himself, might be a better rendering, that I'm going to keep it. And it's imperfect, which in Hebrew you have two. I love Hebrew. There are only two tenses, not the dozens that there are in Greek and German. Just two. The action's finished, or the action's not finished. That's it. When does it take place? Well, that's the context. It could be in the past, it could be in the present, it could be in the future. It doesn't matter. But this is not finished. So that I will be keeping, or that I am keeping and shall be keeping, your instructions, your law. It's the word Torah. And Torah is usually translated law, but the root concept of the word is instructions. I'll pass on that. We'll continue. And that I would be keeping these commandments continually, forever and forever is a literal rendering. Now in English, and most of the translations have forever and ever, because that's how we would say it, okay? Literally it's forever and forever. So it's an exhortation to himself that should certainly be our prayers and exhortation to ourselves, that I will be a man, or you will be a man or a woman, who is keeping God's commandments continually for forever. Verse 45, the next, and then. And then what? This one's weird, so I'm not going to take it too much in it. That I will or shall walk to and fro is the idea. And again, it's that cohortative thing, and it is imperfect, that I will be continually walking that I will be forever walking to and fro in a wide place. That's the literal rendering. I think the only one, I can't find it. No, I think they all, no, the ESV has wide place. I thought there was one of them. The others all have liberty or freedom, and that's a good application. In other words, if you're in prison and all you have is a 6 foot, 12 foot room for your cell, you can walk to and fro, but you don't get to walk to and fro very far, do you? You don't have a wide space. You do too. Drive by the prison, and you see that big open field there. There are times when the prisoners are allowed to walk around in there. What they can't do is walk in a wider field outside the walls, outside the fences. You and I do. You see, we're at freedom or at liberty. We have wide spaces. We can walk wherever we want. But that I'll be doing this, and I'll be doing it for or to your precepts, your instructions, and that I will seek them. I have sought them. It's a perfect, and have sought is really good because it's past tense, or completed action rather. You see, I have sought your precepts, and therefore, for that reason, and then I shall walk in a wide place, to and fro, forever. Now, what does walk mean? Well, it's a Old Testament metaphor you find frequently in the New Testament. It means my life. How do I live my life? I live my life with great freedom because I have sought your precepts. They set it's a wide space, but it's got limits, okay? The limits are God's precepts, but there's a great deal of freedom there. One of the neat things about being the exciting things about being a New Testament Christian is the greater freedom we have. Israel had a calendar they had to follow. Well, we do too. We have 52 holy days, and those are the only holy days we have. You don't find anything in the New Testament. We're going to have a Good Friday service, right? You don't find anything in the New Testament about the church gathering on that day. Now, we have the freedom to do it, but there's nothing in the New Testament tells us we should or we have to. Once upon a time, long ago when I first came here, Faith OPC and St. John's met for sunrise services. Remember? Usually with several bags under each eye. Making you think of that old John Denver song, your bags were packed and ready to go. And we'd come back and eat breakfast, and we finally decided we couldn't get up. Well, you know, there's nothing in the New Testament that tells us we should do that. You're free to do it, but there's nothing that tells you you got to do it. The only calendar is the Sabbath day in the New Testament. That we do need to keep. Everything else is free to choose or not choose. And don't lay it on somebody else, because that would be limiting their freedom. Verse 46, I'll speak of your testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. And again, it's that cohortative, which means he's exhorting himself. It's imperfect that I will be always speaking of your testimonies. And even if I'm facing a king, now, that's why we read that passage. It's much too long to read all of it, but the Apostle Paul, who was accused of crimes by the Jews, his first Roman governor was looking for, he's probably from South Jersey, he was looking for a tip, more than a tip, he was looking for a bribe to let Paul go free. Paul refused to pay it, so he left him in jail. The next governor comes, and after a while, somebody alerted him to it, to Paul's situation, and he wants to bring Paul back to Jerusalem to be tried by the Jews, and Paul absolutely refuses. There was already an attempt to kill him once. That attempt would be brought up again. And besides, he's a Roman citizen, and as a Roman citizen, he has every right to not be tried by the Jerusalem Council. He had every right to be tried by Tiberius Caesar. Oh, in this case, sorry, it's Nero by now. And that's who he appeals to. He appeals to Caesar. It was interesting that Festus calls him Augustus. Not much of August about Nero, but at any rate, that's who Paul is appealing to. He has the right to do that. But did you catch it when Festus wrote, you know, I heard the accusations, but there's nothing this guy's done that's a crime by Roman law. And I can't figure out, you know, it doesn't seem to me smart to send a prisoner to the emperor of the Roman Empire where he has a right to be heard and there are no charges to put to his name. Probably he's thinking about the nasty letter he's going to get. Well, why did you bother me with this case, right? But he brings in Festus, who's, King Agrippa, who's a Herod, and who's now the Herod who's ruling a portion of that area, and his wife Bernice. And Paul is pleased that he can speak before King Agrippa and give an answer. He's fulfilling this verse. Our Lord Jesus Christ had a chance to fulfill this verse, but he chose not to when he was before a different Herod. Because if he gave a reason, he could get off. He also refused to give a reason to Pilate, right? Because when Pilate's asking him, give me something, say anything, Jesus, and you're off. But Jesus came to not get off, right? He came to suffer innocently for us. So when he's before Herod, a different Herod, he is silent. But Paul speaks before King, and the writer, if it's David, we don't know that for sure, he's expressing the same thing, that he exhorts himself that I'll be speaking God's law, God's word, God's statements, even when he's face-to-face to a king, and that he would not be ashamed. He would not be ashamed of the truth. And brothers and sisters, there's a real question for us. Have you ever had an opportunity to tell somebody about Christ and you didn't because you were ashamed? I don't want you to answer that. That's something you need to answer in your own heart, in your own life. But this verse is telling us that this is what we should be like. Verse 47, next to the last. And we have again and then. And this is again a cohortative. And it is again first person singular. And it is again an imperfect. All those things mean the action's continuing and I'm addressing myself. Okay, that I am delighting, in this particular case, it's also reflexive. I'm delighting myself. I'm thrilling myself. Okay, you can do all kinds of things that are thrilling to you. I mean, when I sit down and start churning out ammunition on my turret press, that pleases me to no end. And when I get to play with my antique computers, some of them, many of them made before some of you were born, even the older ones, that's a delight for me. I'm delighted when I get to work in the garden and when I'm not sick and I get to work instead of Janet working in the garden and see things grow. I'm delighting myself now in your commandments. And I got to tell you, as a former dispensationalist, when I would read Psalm 119, it was like, what? The law is not my friend. The law is my enemy. I can't grow. After all, I'm under grace, not law. And law will inhibit my spiritual growth. That's what dispensationalism teaches. In fact, that's why it exists. But we don't want to take the time to do that this morning. How can you delight in the commandments? Well, the problem, of course, is that our dispensationalist brothers and sisters, and they are our brothers and sisters, they're fellow Christians, right? But the founder of dispensationalism didn't have the foggiest idea what the commandments were all about. And people like me have bought the line that the law inhibits your spiritual growth. No, not at all. I delight myself in them, but why does he delight himself in these commandments? Because I love them. I love them. Now, it's how can you love the law? Lord, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night, right? If I don't love his word, his testimonies, his statutes, his laws, his instructions, there's something profoundly wrong with me. Because to transgress his law is sin. What is sin? Sin is any want of transgression of or failure to conform to his law, right? Or in 1 John's law, a sin is lawlessness. Literally, that's how it's translated. Or that's how you translate it. Sin is lawlessness. I delight myself in your commandments, which I love. Finally, and then, the last, and then. And then, guess what? It's a verb. It's first person, right? It is cohortative, which means I'm exhorting myself. It's imperfect, which means I'm doing this continually. What am I doing continually? I am lifting up. If you've ever seen, and I never have, Janet, it was a little guy who asked, what book was it? Oliver Twist? I can't remember. She loves that author whose name I can't remember. David Copperfield. The guy was in an orphanage. And in the movie, everyone gets their little bowl of gruel, oatmeal, whatever it is, cream of wheat. And the only thing I ever saw was the ad for it where the little boy gets up and comes in front of everyone else and says, "Please, sir, I want more." What's he doing? He's holding up his hands. I want more. That's how you lift your hands in the Hebrew concept. You lift your hands in praise. You lift your hands in prayer. It's not waving your hands. It's holding your hands up, asking for something. Well, I lift up, guess what? My palms, literally. I lift up my palms to your commandments. Which what? Once again, and these couple words are identical. Which commandments, which, and I love are all exactly the same as the previous verse. When I was working my way through it, I said, am I looking at the same line again? No, I'm not. Well, that's strange. I lift up my palms to your commandments, which I love, but the sentence doesn't end there. I'm continually lifting up my palms or urging myself to lift up my palms to your commandments, which I love. And then it's another cohortative, another verb addressing myself, okay, or the psalmist writing this to himself. And it's again in the imperfect, which means I'm going to do this continually. This is action that's not finished. I will meditate on your statutes. Because you see, the two are the same. It's the standard Hebrew poetry where you have one line that says something, and the next line may say the exact opposite, or it may say the same thing in different words. And that's exactly what we have here. When I will lift up my palms to your commandments, which I love, he's saying, I will meditate on your statutes, because statutes and commandments are the same thing. And lifting up my palms means I want to really have these things. The little boy holding up the bowl, "Please, sir, I want more." That's our prayer to God. I want more. I want to understand your commandments, your statutes, your instructions, your judgments, your word, your utterances. And to really understand them, I'm going to meditate upon them. Another possible translation is muse, but that's just another English word that means the same thing, right? I'm going to think about them. What do they mean? How do they apply? What are they telling me to do and to be? and then, eight times, and then, I'm going to do something. And then, I'm going to, one time, and then, he asked God to not do something. But all the others are, and then I will be always doing these things. The only person who can fulfill those is the Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly. But the only person who can even try to do it is someone who's been born again. If you've been born again, these should be your prayers to yourself, and you are going to fall flat on your face in the muck and the mire, because you're going to fail. And allow God to lift you out of the muck and the mire and wash you again with the blood of Christ. And then do it again. Not fall in the muck and the mire, but do it again. Do these things that we're encouraging ourselves to do. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll sometimes get them done. And we will glorify Him who bought us in that way. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word, this precious word indeed. Help us. Help us to desire them as we lift up our palms, always are lifting up our palms, asking you to grant, help us to meditate upon them. Grant that we really would love them, because that indicates we are your children. The lost can't love them, but your children will and should and must. Grant that we will. We fail, Father, all the time. We confess our sins. Why? Because we sin. What is sin? It's lawlessness. What is sin? It's the transgression of or the failure to keep your law. And we do it all the time, but not continually. And it's our desires that we wouldn't do it at all. May your Spirit work in us through your word to accomplish that in us. And we beg it of you in Christ's own name. Amen.